Today's lecture is presented by Dr. Richard C. Halverson, minister of the Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. Dr. Halverson was born in North Dakota. He received his Bachelor of Science degree from Wheaton College, Bachelor of Theology from Princeton Theological Seminary, and Doctor of Laws from Wheaton College. Dr. Halverson has been associated with many well-known Christian organizations, such as Associate Executive Director of International Christian Leadership Incorporated, Director of Forest Home Christian Conference Grounds, and Minister of Education at the First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, California, to name a few. Dr. Halverson is a member of the Campus Crusade for Christ Executive Board, a life member of Sertoma Clubs International, President of Concern Incorporated, a charitable foundation, Vice President of World Vision Incorporated, and a member of numerous other boards. Dr. Halverson's speaking assignments have taken him around the world many times. In 1948 and 1949, he was invited to address the university students of China under the auspices of the Church of Christ in China. In 1954 through 1960, he spoke to many pastors' conferences in Korea, Japan, Formosa, Hong Kong, the Philippines, Indochina, and Indonesia as a member of the World Vision team. Dr. Halverson is the author of the book Christian Maturity, Perspective, a Weekly Letter to Businessmen, and a contributing editor of Christianity Today. Many outstanding scholars and leaders in the Christian world have collaborated with Campus Crusade for Christ in the preparation of a series of recorded lectures presenting What Christians Believe. This significant undertaking is designed to make the claims of Christ and the great doctrines of the Christian faith available to collegians of all lands. Today's lecture by Dr. Richard Halverson is entitled Christian Maturity. It is my privilege to present Dr. Richard Halverson.
Fed up with Christianity. Some are like this. Brought up through the Sunday school, they have enjoyed a steady diet of conferences and retreats at which they have made one decision after another. They have heard so many messages that they feel spiritually stuffed and have finally arrived at the point where everything is old and warmed over to them. They have heard everything, seen everything, tried everything, and if they were to admit their deepest feelings, are frankly bored with it all. Their Christianity has worn thin. The spontaneity is gone. Jesus Christ himself is unreal most of the time. The lift and thrust of a new life has vanished, and a living faith has degenerated to professionalism. Often this fed-upness manifests itself in a continual search for a new voice that will tickle their ears and entertain them sermonically and theologically. Something is radically wrong with a Christian's relationship to Jesus Christ if he grows weary and bored with his faith. What is the cause of this fed-up condition among Christians? Surely the trouble is not with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is inconceivable that one could be fed up with him, for he is the most fascinating, irresistible person who ever lived. There are two possible sources of the trouble. One is the ministry itself. It is rendered ineffective because the minister fails to grow. Being so busy for Christ, he has little time with him. He is unable to communicate life to his people because he does not have life flowing through himself. But there is another source of the trouble, the Christian himself. It is possible to sit under the finest preaching, the most profound Bible teaching, and become a professional spiritually. In so many words, God declares the problem to be lukewarmness. Lukewarmness is an insipid condition, an intolerable thing to God, an abomination which sickens him. He says, "I will spew thee out." But the interesting fact in this divine diagnosis is the basic symptom which is said to be characteristic of the disease of lukewarmness. It is absolute self-sufficiency. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." This is the distinctive mark of lukewarmness, to think oneself rich and increased with goods and needing nothing, not knowing that he is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Self-sufficiency is not a mark of spiritual maturity. When one reaches the point in his Christian life where he is self-sufficient, where he feels that he has heard and seen everything and knows everything, When the Christian comes to the place where he feels he needs nothing, he has contracted the infection known as lukewarmness. No sense of need is the hallmark of professionalism spiritually. Whereas the clearest evidences of Christian maturity are increasing lack of self-confidence and an increasing sense of one's dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Maturity is objective. The mature Christian recognizes his need, but he is never overcome by it. This sense of need is always more than balanced by a growing realization that Christ has made ample provision, and the need is the door to spiritual fulfillment. The mature Christian has learned the secret of steadily and continually drawing upon the grace of God so that he is sustained moment by moment, step by step, in his strength and adequacy. If lukewarmness and no sense of need characterize fed-up Christianity, what is the antidote? Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." The open door holds the answer to lukewarmness. There is never a time in the Christian's pilgrimage when there are not doors to be opened to Jesus Christ. Spiritual growth involves the progressive disclosing of hitherto unyielded areas of the life over which Jesus Christ must be given control. There must not be a single room in the Christian's house where Jesus is unwanted. Jesus Christ, you see, seeks to be more than a guest in the Christian's heart. He seeks to be the host. Whenever a door, be it ever so small, remains closed to him, growth stops and infection sets in. Another reason for lukewarm, fed-up Christianity is church members who simply refuse to go along with Jesus Christ beyond the point of comfortable convention and propriety. They will patronize him, admire him, tip the hat to him, give him an hour in church on Sunday morning, but they will not serve him. If commitment is involved, they fall back, unwilling to pay the price of true discipleship. Obviously, such people will become disinterested and indifferent. There's a third reason for this pathetic condition in the church. It is the eccentricity of Christians. When Jesus Christ himself ceases to be central in the life and loyalty of the Christian, that Christian becomes spiritually eccentric. Since his life is off-center and out of focus, spiritual aberrations are inevitable. This is an ever-present, persistent danger to the Christian. The substitution of creed, for example, for the person of Christ. In a most subtle and insidious way, the life that was begun in simple trust in the Savior begins to find a new interest in purely intellectual pursuits, and it may be discovered when it is almost too late that this devotion has deviated to doctrine. It is not that doctrine is wrong in itself, but it must never be taken out of context with the one it seeks to describe. It must never be allowed to alienate a Christian from single-hearted devotion to the Savior himself. This it is liable to do, because doctrine can be pigeonholed and labeled and understood in a way that is satisfying to the intellect, whereas Jesus Christ will always remain above and beyond man's ability to understand and dogmatize. If a Christian's witness no longer centers in a person, but in the doctrine, he invites people to believe this or that, not to trust the lover of their souls. He is inclined to convert men to his point of view, rather than win them to Christ. When the Christian allows anything less than Christ to take central place in his loyalty and affection, he cannot avoid the inevitable influences which offset the tenderness and warmth of the healing, holy touch of Christ. The Christian who permits only Christ to be central in his life grows into that image with an increasing loveliness and winsomeness that reflects the presence of the Son of God himself in the heart. The secret of Christian growth can be summed up in one word: walk. The spiritual frontier of our day will be taken by the walker, the plodder, the one who keeps on keeping on, just a step at a time in the Spirit. But these walkers are absolutely indomitable. This is Christian maturity. Now, there are two things involved in the walk. One is awareness, an awareness of the one with whom you walk. Awareness means the practice of the presence of God. The second thing involved in a walk is agreement. "Shall two of you walk together except ye be agreed," says the Scriptures. Agreement in everything, Or perhaps it would be better to say no conscious disagreement in anything. This means that we agree with God about sin, about holiness, about service, about everything, or rather, that we never are aware of any conscious disagreement with God about anything in our lives. They shall walk and not faint, says Isaiah. This is Christian maturity, to walk and not faint. No glamour, no show, no particular recognition in this mundane, ordinary, normal, everyday walk on the campus. Just walking and not fainting, but this is real victory. These are the invincible ones, the walkers who do not faint. God give us men and women who have learned to walk with Christ a step at a time, a moment at a time, and who never faint. Men and women who cannot be overcome because they walk hand in hand, lockstep with the Lord of glory. This is the answer to the splendid spiritual frontier that challenges Christians at the mid-20th century. One factor sharply distinguishes the Christian faith from all others. In religion, man takes the initiative. In Christianity, God takes the initiative. Rightly understood, Christianity is the direct antithesis of all other religions. Man tries to do what he can in the vain and nebulous hope that when life is over and the judgment is made, his virtues will more than compensate for his vices, and he'll make heaven, whatever that is, and escape hell, whatever that is. In any event, the whole burden of responsibility, you see, is upon the man. Christianity, on the other hand, puts man in the place of receiving from God that which he is unable to accomplish for himself. God delights in man's salvation, works for it, provides it free and clear to all who will receive it. Obviously, Christian faith loses its power if this sharp distinction is not recognized. If all that Christianity offers is human resources at their best, it is as inadequate to redeem man as all other religions are. The divine record portrays a life that is singularly free from this awful, impossible, endless struggle to do good and be good. The early Christians were not struggling to be something or to do something. God had invaded their lives and was at work in them, for them, and through them. The joy of their hearts was the supreme fact that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The joy, the power, the vitality, the drive of those New Testament Christians will only be repeated when we learn to renounce the fruitless struggle and allow the life of God in Christ to fill us, possess us, and use us in the divine program. Whether lukewarmness is due to man's self-sufficiency, or his refusal to trust and obey Christ beyond the point where it costs him something, or his giving final allegiance and loyalty to something less than the kingdom of God, it reduces down to the same principle of man's invention, man's doing, man's resources. And this is the antithesis of Christianity. God has done it. That is the whole point of Christian faith. The life God requires is not difficult. It is impossible to live. The only one who is able to live it is the Son of God himself. And the whole point of Christian faith is that he will live his life in and through the man who consents to him. True righteousness, you see, is inward, not outward. Christian maturity is the righteousness of God being worked out in and through human nature as that human nature is surrendered for the work to be done. Jesus Christ was a man in whom God fully dwelt, through whose body the life and love and grace of God flowed unhindered. Everything the Christian needs is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ plus anything is heresy. Receive Christ. Yield to Christ. Walk in Christ. This is spiritual maturity. In the Bible, there are two kinds of righteousness. One is the product of the flesh, the other is the gift of God. The hostility between these two is the drama of Scripture, and it is not simply a war between good deeds and bad deeds, but it is a deep-down conflict between two wills. There is no need for God if a man can, by his own effort, establish his righteousness. No credit to God either. If there are men who are good enough as they are on the basis of what they have been able to do or not do, then in the final analysis, Jesus Christ might just as well not have been born. Certainly his crucifixion and resurrection were useless. The righteousness plus that God requires cannot be achieved by man. The good that man can do becomes the enemy of the best that God has offered in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness plus, or the righteousness of God, comes by faith and faith alone. The scriptures say that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If it is of the flesh, it is flesh, obviously. It may be good, refined, cultured, attractive, religious, but it is of the flesh. It may resemble the righteousness that comes from God, but it is the righteousness of the flesh. Perhaps it will help to make the distinction between reformation and transformation. Reformation is the work of man, changing his life by deliberate effort in order to become what he thinks he should be. Transformation is the work of God, whereby fundamental changes are wrought in the life of a believer by the work of God's Holy Spirit. The genuine Christian walk is one of faith in the indwelling Christ and his ability to produce virtue. So the fruit of the Spirit is not what man produces by effort. It is the result of the life of God in the Christian. The only consciousness the true Christian has so far as virtue is concerned is that of complete dependence upon the life of God in him. Two familiar incidents from the Old Testament will illustrate the difference between true and false maturity. Moses, you will remember, saw the reflection of God's glory on the mount. When he came down later, it was impossible for Israel to look on his face. In the record of this event, one little phrase is significant for our purpose. Moses knew not that his face shone. He was reflecting the glory of God, and he did not know it. The other incident involves Samson. The hero arose, after his locks were shorn, to the full height of his stature, and one can picture him flexing his biceps in the delightful prospect of destroying these Philistine dogs who had pestered him so much. But this significant note is added to the record. Samson knew not that the power of God had departed from him. Moses had it and did not know it. Samson thought he had it and did not. What I'm saying is this: self-conscious righteousness is something other than the fruit of the Spirit or the righteousness of God. Christian maturity, you see, is not self-realization. It is Christ's realization. The desire for the righteousness of God is the requirement. We provide the appetite. God provides the supply. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. The Bible narrative is purely and simply the record of man's failure, even when he does his best, and the divine provision for this failure. Grace, by definition, means unmerited favor. It means that God does for man that for which he is utterly unworthy and incapable of doing for himself. This is the way whereby the quality of human goodness can be tested. If a man is truly good, then what possible reason can he give that would justify his rejection of the gospel and his refusal to accept Jesus Christ? What conceivable objection can true goodness raise to the doctrine of grace, except that which is provoked by pride? This is the economics of grace: death for life, sin for perfection, poverty for riches, weakness for strength. This is not simply unlike man's way, it is utterly contrary to it. For to be made alive, one must acknowledge his death in trespasses and sin. To be righteous, one must confess his guilt. To be rich, one must recognize his poverty. To be strong, one must admit his weakness. Human justice tends to extremes, being either hard and inflexible or sentimental and unreal. Divine justice perfectly mixes righteousness, mercy, love, and grace. The only way one can grow spiritually is to grow in grace. The rapidity with which a man grows spiritually and the extent to which he grows depends upon this discipline of the means. Some Christians grow more rapidly than others. Some become more mature than others because they make more faithful use of the means God has given whereby His grace may be received and enjoyed. The promises of God are the resources by which the Christian partakes of the life of God. The Christian who makes diligent use of the Scriptures becomes conversant with these promises by which the resources of God are released, and in the time of need, he learns to draw on these promises. as the man of God makes faithful use of these means, that is the Bible, prayer, fellowship, witnessing, service, growth is inevitable and Christian maturity comes. To be mature is to be objective about oneself. There are two diametrically opposite directions that pride can follow. One is conceit, the other is contempt. Conceit overrates the man, disregards the gifts and blessings of God, ignores the contribution others have made, and it is hypocritical because it is pretension and bluff. Contempt, on the other hand, for self, is pride in reverse. It also disregards the gifts and blessings of God. It is a type of false humility. The Apostle Paul says, take a sane view of yourself. The Christian, as a member of Christ's body, has a function, be it ever so small, without which the body is not what it ought to be. When a member fails to be himself in the body of Christ, the whole body suffers to some extent. God has built into every person certain talents and gifts and capacities that distinguish him from all others. Therefore, never make a principle of your experience. Let God be as original with others as he has been with you. Full satisfaction in life will come only when these built-in talents and aptitudes and capacities are discovered, developed, and refined in order to be creative and productive. But oh, the tragedy of the might have been. The man who will not yield himself to Jesus Christ, for he remains something less than he could be, subhuman, way under par for his life. God has a plan for every man's life. The plan is distinctive for that man. In it, he becomes himself, fulfills himself. When he allows this plan to be operative, he becomes the divine original that God intended. When he refuses to allow God to direct his life, he turns out to be a copy, worth only a fraction of his true value. The duty that God requires of man is that we present our bodies to him as a living sacrifice. There is a whole profound philosophy of history declared in 9 words in the Bible. The only philosophy which gives meaning to history and makes life make sense. In Colossians 1:16, the Apostle Paul declares, all things were made by Christ and for Christ. History is meaningful only in terms of Jesus Christ. Life is meaningful only in terms of Jesus Christ. Your life makes sense only in terms of Christ. You were made for Christ. You are yourself only as you live for Christ. Do you possess Christ? Does Christ possess you? I urge you just now, as you bow in prayer, that you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and that you commit your life to him right now. God bless you. Would you like to know more about Jesus Christ? Why he, more than anyone who has ever lived, has the power to forgive your sin, change, and enrich your life? Perhaps you have been a defeated Christian for months or even years. Would you like additional information on how you can live a full, abundant, and victorious life as a Christian? How you can be a spiritually mature person? May I invite you to discuss this most important matter with the one who invited you to listen to this lecture.